3. It's not a long psalm, but kind of sets the tone for the theme for this week and at least next week. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And so the theme, kind of the underlying theme, at least a minor theme throughout this lesson, next lesson, will be the role of water in Israel and the Gospels. And of course, when it comes to water, we have to start at Mount Hermon. It's the highest place in Israel. It is actually, I think, at least three peaks up on Mount Hermon, and the highest is 9,000 feet. So it's almost always snow-covered. And this picture you see here happened to be, I think, one of the first days we were on our tour. There actually was not any snow up there, which was kind of unusual. But the next day there was, because it rained that day, and of course it snowed up on Mount Hermon. So just this passage illustrates, once again, some of the things we've talked about. Oil, we talked about how precious that was to the people. We talked about the process of producing oil, and the first batch of oil that was pressed was the best, and it was dedicated for religious purposes, and this would have been one of them, the ordination of Aaron as priest. And also another thing that's very precious in Israel is water. And we talked about that when we talked about the geography, how Jesus had said, you were going from the land of Egypt where water was not an issue, basically. It was everywhere. You could just throw seed on the ground and it would grow. Where I'm taking you, you're going to have to depend on me to provide the water. And so water became very, very precious to the Jews. And they would look at a place like Mount Hermon and see it as a source of blessing. And not really sure how they understood the dews of Hermon, which would fall in the mountains of Zion, which were quite a distance away. But there certainly were the dews of Hermon. It was so moist there, and as the cold air in the evenings would come down off the mountains, the dew would settle all over the place. And it was so, these dews were very famous. But I think the picture here just is these precious things, blessings of God, being given to the Jewish people, coming down from above, and blessing folks. And that's how the picture of brothers dwelling in unity. And so that's Mount Hermon, which was where we have to start, because that is where the Jordan River starts. And the Jordan River, of course, is one of the sources, main sources of fresh water that is a provider for much of Israel, and much is talked about, of course, the Jordan River. There's another picture. I think I might have showed this to you. Across the Sea of Galilee, you're looking north, northeast, and there's Mount Hermon, one of those peaks, and I think you can tell that by now they are snow-covered. And so those snows would melt, of course, and continue to provide water to the Jordan and then for the Sea of Galilee as well. I think so. I heard that there's a resort area up there. I can't be certain about that, but I think I read that somewhere as I was. Yeah, and the Sea of Galilee in the summertime, I think they refer to it Lake Kinneret. And there's a lot of wind sailing. It's typical, you know, out of especially the city of Tiberias, modern city of Tiberias, a lot of modern recreational things that happen on the lake there. But while we were there, there was nothing out on the lake but these fishing tour boats. So again, just to get a little bit of the geography, topography, we are up in the far northeast region. There is Mount Hermon. And we're going to stop next at Caesarea Philippi. If you remember, this is Herod Philip's territory up in here. And there is an interesting place where Jesus at one point took his disciples to. And we're going to take a look at that. And that place is right by Caesarea Philippi. And from the town, you would have been able to see this place. And it's called Bennaeus. And it's probably a term that's a corruption of the word Panias, because the god Pan was worshipped here. This is what it looks like now. It's a huge cliff, rock, wall structure, but very impressive in its nature, and then when you get closer, you see what was taking place there. And just read a passage here from Matthew 16, starting verse 13, about Jesus and the disciples' experience here. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, this is not Caesarea Maritime, or Maritima, which was Herod's palace along the Mediterranean. This is far north, where Herod Philip was. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, or Petra, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so it's likely, because of the nature of what is here, that this is maybe where Peter made his confession that Christ is the Messiah. Because what you find here is the remnants of a very pagan area. There were at least three or four, maybe five or six pagan shrines or temples erected here to the various Greek Roman gods. And there were all kinds of celebrations that happened here in the worship of these gods, as well as sacrifices that were offered to these gods. And that little hole over there was actually known as the gates of hell. Some translations, gates of Hades, gates of death. But the passage, so what the gates of hell refer to, and there's been a lot of discussion about that, but that was referred to the gates of hell, we'll talk about that a little bit, was there was a spring. Remember, this is close to Mount Hermon, and there are a lot of springs and water that ushers from the mountain, and this is one of those places where water just gushed out. And that cave there was a very, very deep crevice 2,000 years ago. In fact, our friend Josephus that we've talked about wrote a description of this place, and he described the water depth there was at least 800 feet. In fact, there was nobody that could take a sounding measurement and accurately, but it was at least 800 feet deep. So this, in that day, is what they pictured. This was the entrance to the underworld. And this is where they would throw their sacrifices. Sometimes it could be animal sacrifices, probably mostly it was. But there's record or tradition that they even did child sacrifices in here. So they would throw the sacrifice into the gates of hell there, into that water chasm. And if it disappeared completely, the gods then, that was to them, that accepted their sacrifice. If actually blood started to appear from the water and run out over the spring, then that was the gods not accepting the sacrifice. And so this is the background of where Jesus makes his statement. Peter makes his confession. Here's a bit better rendition of what it might have looked like back in the day. And so you can see these temples and shrines. There would have been a lot of ceremonies and activities, wild dancing parties and things like that. You can imagine a pagan worship area. Just some of the evidence of what the Romans would have done as they crafted these temples, typical Greco-Roman architecture and design, some of the leftovers from the columns and buildings that were there. So enough evidence to know that this place existed. And there's a pillar that's still standing. And one, as I said, one of the famous gods that was worshipped here, pagan god Pan. That's where we get our word pandemonium, the word panic. This cave is the nucleus beside which the sacred sanctuary was built. In this abode of the shepherd god, pagan cult began as early as 3rd century BC. Ritual sacrifice, and I talked about cast into that abyss there. Some of the carvings that would hold some of the shrines in the rock. Some large, some small. My traveling buddy was taking advantage of one of them. And there's Heather standing in front of the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell. And so now you can kind of get a picture as Jesus was presenting to his disciples, this is the world. In fact, this is the gates of hell. This is what you're about to go up against. And with your background now of understanding what the gates mean, there's a lot of confusion about this. Do we as Christians storm the gates of hell? Or what is this all about? But now you know that the gates of a city are where all the principalities and the powers of that city do their business, and they're found at the gates, and the major decisions are ushered forth from the gates of the city. That's where they meet. And so the picture is, this is the gates of hell. This is where the principalities would exist and usher forth in order to try to destroy their enemies, which would be the church to come. And Jesus said, that will not happen. They will not prevail. And as some of the translations always also say, the gates of Hades could mean simply death itself. Even death itself is not going to prevail against the church. But this is kind of interesting that this is most likely the backdrop of where Jesus made that statement. And he also heard Peter's confession and told him, not that he was the rock, but that confession, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that is what the foundation of the church would be built upon. The Catholics get that confused. And so that's the picture of it now. As is usual, an earthquake has completely changed the underground geology, I should say. And there's actually no water coming out of that. It's filled up. But at one point was at least 800 feet deep, they say. But there was a large spring that came out right below it. I'm not sure if I have a picture of that. I don't. I should. But it was a large volume of water that came out of that spring. And so that's verification that there was a lot of water coming out of this spot. Okay, so we're going to move on down. Anybody have a question there? That's Banias or Panias. And as we move on down a little bit, we look over onto the Golan Heights. And you see there's a structure up there on your upper right. I thought that was interesting. Nobody made mention of it until I asked later. And that's Nimrod's palace. And it has nothing to do, I don't think, with Nimrod of the scriptures. But it was just, as a point of information, was a crusader fortress up there, up high on one of those mountains to keep watch. It was very shortly taken over by the Muslims and has been pretty much controlled by Muslims for most of the history, but it's kind of impressive up there on the top of that mountain once again. But just another evidence of the Crusader Wars and the Muslim takeover of the territory. And this is the Jordan River, as it is higher up near Caesarea Philippi and the city of Dan, as it comes out from all of these springs that usher forth from Mount Hermon. And of course, this is the Jordan River that's mentioned many times in the New Testament. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read all about, but of course John the Baptist was using the Jordan to baptize, and that's where Jesus himself was baptized as well. He would have been baptized further down from this, where the water would have been a little bit calmer and deeper by the time it got down into the Jordan Valley itself. But you can see it's nice and clear here, and as it works its way down, it gets a little bit more murky and slow running, but not very big. But in the spring of the year, of course, when you can imagine the snow melting, maybe that's when the Israelites were crossing in the Jordan to go over into the Promised Land. It would have been much, much larger than this. So we're going to make our way down to the Sea of Galilee, just to, again, refresh your memory, kind of reinforce the geography here. Jordan River making it. This lake up here is no longer in existence. It's more of a marshy territory right now, so the Jordan River comes down. Last week we talked about the Evangelical Triangle, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. We visited these two towns. And now we're going to go down to Tiberias, and then we'll end up in Magdala here. So we're going down to Tiberias, which is on the western shore, of course named after the Emperor Tiberius at the time. And from there, this is modern-day Tiberias as we drove and walked into the town. That's ancient Tiberias, artist rendition right next to the shore. So Jesus doing some of his miracles and calming the sea right in the face of the king's town, the earthly authority represented in his territory. Our goal in visiting Tiberias was to get on a boat and to go out onto the Galilee. But first, we stopped at a restaurant here, and we had to partake in eating of St. Peter's fish. So fish are very important, of course, in the Galilee. There were at least 3 to 5 species that back in the ancient day were very, very popular and important to the economy, to the diet. One was called what we call today, over there they call St. Peter's fish, which is a tilapia of some sort. I'll show you a picture of that. Another important fish was a sardine of sorts. It was, of course, a smaller fish, would have been caught in large schools. And then there were a couple of forms of carp that they ate, were edible. Hopefully not like the carp that we have around here. Maybe some of you people have eaten them. I haven't tried one of them. They're fun to catch. So that's the fish. Fish, again, very important commodity for the people living on these shore towns of the Sea of Galilee. They traded internationally with Rome. So it was a very, very big business at that time. And that's the tilapia. That's St. Peter's fish, as they call it today. And as it's cooked up, they do everything together, I think. They might take the guts out, but everything else is pretty much left. And actually, this looks a little bit more appetizing than what we saw. I didn't eat it. I wasn't in the frame of mind for some reason. But the college kids did. They ordered this fish. That guy that was in the restaurant, that's what he was promoting and selling. And the fish that they brought out on the plates had the eyeballs right in there and everything. And you're supposed to eat everything. And the college kids did, of course, made a big deal about that. I did not partake of St. Peter's fish there. So we are just show you some pictures. We do go out onto the boat. you see they're raising the American flag just for us there. If it would have been a German tour, of course, or an Italian tour, it would have been different. And they put the Israeli flag up as well. And now we're out on the Sea of Galilee. You can see there's a little bit of clouds around. That's Tiberias that you're looking at. prominent town. Of course, this is modern Tiberias, built up even up onto the hillside. And that's the cliffs of Arbel. So that's at the far northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. We'll talk about that in just a little bit when we get to a town that's right underneath the cliffs. And so a lot of times when people wanted to travel from one end of the Galilee to the other, they would get in a boat and travel that way instead of going up around these cliffs and going down. So that's why such a major part of the transportation were boats on the Sea of Galilee. And there's a shot of typical tourist boat, party boat. That wasn't the boat we were in, of course, but we were in a very similar one, another boat out, getting the experience of being on the Sea of Galilee. And sure enough, a storm came up. It wasn't a storm that really made me seasick or anything like that, but a storm did come up, and that's kind of the tradition of how quickly storms show up on the Sea of Galilee. So you can imagine the disciples went to go across the water at one point. It was kind of calm and nice, and they got out in the middle, and a storm all of a sudden came up. And did the same for us. It rained a lot, and then blew off. And no, I did not step off the boat to see if I could walk on that. First of all, I was a ways down to the water from that boat. Second of all, I wasn't going to test anything there. Just so some more pictures. I believe what you're looking at here, yes, is, let me just page, yes, that's the north. So you're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We're looking north, and the tour guide said, if you put your hands like this, you will encompass the territory where Jesus performed 60% of his ministry. And so I pretty much did that and took a shot of that. So that's the area which would have contained Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and other towns in that area where Jesus did his ministry, and hills in the backcountry there as well. And this is our group, I just have to tell you. We had some Hebrew scholar with us who could actually knew ancient Hebrew, and I told you we had the singing group with us, the Genevans, and they were practiced in singing some Hebrew songs, actually, and so that's what was happening there. They were singing a Hebrew song out on the boat on Galilee. Of course, I did not participate in that either. I just took pictures. I was looking for Heather. She's over there sitting, too. Okay, so again, the Sea of Galilee, this is one of my favorite shots, as the weather started to clear up, and we're down going towards Tiberias now. We're on the western edge of the sea, and you can see how the water might be a little bit low there. And I took this picture partly to show how if the water has receded, it's a gradual slope out into the water. And at one certain point, it had receded a number of years ago to where it hadn't for quite some time, and some fishermen were walking along the shore and they found something that they thought was interesting. They started digging it up, and what they found was a first century fishing boat. And so there's a museum now dedicated to this. Quite a process in recovering this. You might have heard this in the news several years ago. This is the fishing boat that they recovered. Very informative. Very significant in that they actually did recover such a boat that they know would have been used for fishing. Now they know the size of it, how it was constructed, pieced together by many different kinds of wood, whatever was available, I think. And this is only going to be on display for probably another few years, and then they'll have to pack it up and preserve it, because even as it sits there, being over 2,000 years old, it is decaying, just being exposed to the air, even though it's been preserved by modern methods. It is still decaying, so if they want to have it around, they're going to have to put it away here soon. So we got a chance to look at it. Here's a closer picture of it. This is what they call the Jesus boat. Not necessarily that Jesus was in there, but very typical of one of the boats that would have been used in first century fishing trade. That's just a piece of it. That would be the hull. I'll show you a reconstruction of what the whole thing looked like. So this is the basic form. Yes, it would have had a top and a platform and a sail and a place for oars. But I was impressed with the fact that it wasn't very big. But it's a lake. It's not a sea. But you can then understand if the lake became tumultuous that a little boat like this would be kind of scary to be in. Yes, that is. You're correct. And so you can see this is how they had to pack it whenever they discovered it. It was falling apart even as they were raising it out of the muck and mud as the Sea of Galilee had retreated there. So they packed it all in this foam and raised it up and floated it down to where they could bring it out onto shore. Just interesting the process they had to go through to preserve this piece. Now there's a picture of how it would be reconstructed based on what they found. So it would have had a bit of a platform on top. It would have accommodated, looks to me, 6 to 8 people. There's six oars there, a simple sail, and a place for things to be stored underneath the deck a little bit. I suppose somebody could have slept under there. So that was the Jesus boat. It was in the news a number of years ago. I remember reading about it, so I thought it would be interesting to share. Okay, so we're going to move on down, or back up, I should say, to this town of Magdala. And this is probably one of my favorite sites that we visited of the entire trip. Not that each of them were just outstanding and of great importance, but this to me, I thought, was just very telling, and the history of it was just fantastic, that you could see God's hand in preserving what is here. This is the view from the place, which is why the Legion of Christ, the Catholic organization, purchased this area, because it's a beautiful view out over the Sea of Galilee with a nice beach area. They wanted to turn it into a resort for Catholic clergy and so forth. They were going to build condominiums here, a resort area, a nice a church. And so this was about 10 years ago they started on this process. They purchased this piece of land and were going to develop it. And of course, when you develop anything over there, as you dig, you have to be very careful, and if you find anything, you have to report it. And it's sure enough, as they started digging, they found something. They found an entire city. All right. Now, again, this is the Cliffs of Arbel, some of it right here, so you know where we are, which is right next to the Sea of Galilee. There is a little bit of territory between those cliffs and the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's a road, obviously, that runs down through here, and this road is running right over this ancient 2,000-year-old, well, maybe even 5,000-year-old town. But nobody knew it because this town was in existence in Jesus' day. It was a Roman town at that point in time, but they found evidence even further down that it was even 300 years older than that. So what happened is, when the Romans came through in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, of course they destroyed a lot of territories. They kind of decimated this town also of Magdala. And shortly after that, at 100 AD, an earthquake took place and a huge mudslide came off the Cliffs of Arbel and came down towards the Sea of Galilee and covered up the whole town. And so for 2,000 years, this town has been covered up. Nothing has been built on top of it. It's preserved almost exactly the way it was in Jesus' day. So that's why it's fascinating to me that when they started to uncover this, this is really what it looked like in Jesus' day. There was no rebuilding on top of it or any such thing. And so I'll show you some pictures of what they're starting to uncover here. And it's kind of funny. that this Catholic organization wanted to build this resort, and they ended up uncovering one of the biggest archaeological finds of at least that decade, maybe of the century. And they're kind of miffed about it because they still want to build this resort area, and that's their idea. But now they have to do this archaeological dig, and it costs them a lot of money. And so they've done as much as they've had to do, and then they quit. Okay? There's still a lot to do, and you can see over on the right side, I mean, that's ground level over in this territory here. And they're just stopping, but they've uncovered some really fascinating things, so it has really has benefited because it put them on the map. But this is kind of, I think, the market area of the town. And I have to explain a little bit about Magdala. Of course, who do we know that might have, from the New Testament, come from this town? Mary the Magdalene. Yes. So she hails from this town. The passage there is in Luke chapter 8, where it talks about soon after Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. So there Mary Magdalene is mentioned. And later on, or in, I should say, Matthew 15, it talks about Jesus coming to this particular area itself. And we know Jesus would have had to have been here because he visited all the synagogues in the area. This is right in the area of his ministry along the Sea of Galilee. But this passage says, and after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat, so he's probably over on the other side in Bethsaida or somewhere like that. He got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And one of the other books, Gospel, says Dalmanutha. And these are all different words for the same place, same town of Magdala, which was, okay, so Magdala was known as a fish processing town. Kind of very interesting, of course, goes along with what we know about the Sea of Galilee and the fish trade. This was known as a fish processing. Now, why did they have to process fish? Well, they produced so much, and they didn't have refrigeration back in those days, so they had to have a way of transporting these things and saving fish for later. And so I think the preferred method was pickling. I've read some places they could have also done some smoking of the fish to preserve them, drying of the fish. But this town had, I think actually Magadan means towers. So it had some kind of towers there, and the belief was that those might have been the fish processing towers or drying towers or wherever they pickled these fish to preserve them. And of course, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and he fed later on the 4,000, fish were involved. Small fish, he said. Most likely the sardine type of fish that we just talked about, and they probably most likely would have come from this fish processing town of Magdala, because that's what they were known for. So that little boy had fish. They were probably preserved. He had them in his lunch. It would have been very common in that area to have such as part of your lunch or meal. And so it just fits in nicely with what this town is all about. And there's a diagram of the layout of some of the workings. This was basically a food processing plant is what you're looking at there. Some more of the buildings and construction. And you can see in the background, this is their unfinished hotel, apartment, condominium, whatever. Still unfinished, but they had to do all of this archaeology here first. And they did build a church, very nice church. I'll show that to you. And some more of the ancient construction. Well, this was fenced off. One of the very few places that were fenced off that they didn't want you walking through there, which I can understand. but a lot of the places were not. One of the things that was an outstanding feature of this place is they found a synagogue. All right, and Migdal, of course, is another name for this place. But this was a very elaborate synagogue for the day. It had different rooms. It had rooms as it had an entrance hall. It had a study hall. It had a room specifically made for storing scrolls and writings. And so it was one of the more elaborate ones. It even had a mosaic floor. And this is how it looks as they have just uncovered it. Of course, they had to build a roof over it to protect it. But we had the opportunity to walk right through this. So we were actually able to stand inside here and get a look at this first century synagogue. What is really neat about this is I've showed you synagogues from ancient days, Chorazin and Capernaum, but they were not first century synagogues. We saw the foundation of a first century synagogue in Capernaum, but here you have a first century synagogue. I think it's one of seven that are first century synagogues in Israel. This is the first one discovered in the Galilee region. And it's almost 100% certain that Jesus was in this synagogue. He visited this. As he went around teaching and preaching, he would have walked through this synagogue on these very stones just as we were able to walk around on these very stones. And there's some of the mosaic floor of the synagogue. This is kind of unusual. Meant that was somewhat of a wealthy area, and being a fish processing town, probably the number one town to process the fish that were caught in all of these villages, they would have been fairly wealthy. And here's another interesting thing that they discovered in the center of this synagogue. It was right in the center when they uncovered it. It's called the Magdala Stone, and they made a huge deal of it, and at the time I'm like, well, I know, this is kind of interesting. There's a lot of decorations on it, but all right. But the reason it's so important to them, as you may have hopefully gotten this sense of in Israel, there's this whole group of people that has a disconnect about the relationship of the Jewish people and the Jewish land. Okay? And you all, we talked about UNESCO's decision a couple of weeks ago, the United Nations group that kind of is in charge of appointing global heritage sites, you know, UNESCO global heritage sites or whatever they're called. They're in charge of saying, okay, this site is important to this group of people. All over the world they do this. And a few weeks ago they were up on the talking about the Temple Mount and said that has nothing to do with the Jewish people or the Christian faith. It's all Muslim related. So there's this whole group of people and there's that want to disconnect the heritage of the land to the Jewish people. And there really is not a lot of evidence left over that the temples, the first temple or the second temple, stood on the Temple Mount. I mean, I think there's a lot of evidence, but there are what we call minimalists. Those are archaeologists that really minimalize the connection between scripture and the archaeology that is found over there. And so we would say they're liberal Jews. Yes, we have them here in America as well. And that's the tendency, is to look at Old Testament scripture more or less as folklore, and you know, legends of heroes and such, so that you know they can feel good about their country and their heritage. Those are minimalists, and so when they find archaeology things, they kind of tend to write them off, like David's palace, may or may not be. And they always have an argument for the other side. And UNESCO is obviously, and pretty much secular world opinion has taken that side as well. But this Magdala stone that was discovered here is interesting for a number of reasons, because all of these designs that are here on this, now this is a first century stone that would have been placed in the center, and this is where they would have placed the scrolls that they were going to read. But for some reason, this synagogue really did it up when it came to making a platform. Sometimes it was just a simple wooden table. This is a stone that they carved out, and all of the designs point right back to the Second Temple. In other words, Herod's Temple. All the designs that you see here are seen in the Second Temple. So that's why it was such an important find for the Jews, is it's another verification that there were people in existence in the first century that knew what the first temple looked like. They weren't able to take pictures or photographs of it, but they were able to make this carving on this Magdala stone of things that were there. Unfortunately, I'm not smart enough to tell you all of the symbolism there and relate it. Some of the symbolism, I think the star on top, or the rosette, if you can see that structure up there, apparently, as Josephus says, that was the pattern that was on the veil in front of the Holy of Holies. Some of the other pillars, this was what it looked like as you entered into the Holy of Holies. The one thing I do know that you can see here is the menorah. Okay, now the menorah is one thing. It's described in Scripture and all of that. But how, so, you know, from Scripture they might have done, you know, just put a menorah on this thing. But what's unique about this menorah, and I don't think you can see it here very well, but it was pointed out that the base of the menorah, there are three legs that support it. Right. I don't think that's described in Scripture, but in the temple, as Josephus describes it and others, the menorah was three-legged. It had a support of three legs. So that was what was kind of important. Again, these are some of the representations of the columns as you enter into the holy sanctuary. And over on the right is actually a Herodian lamp. So that was the style of lamps that they would have used that would have lit the inside of the temple. Interesting, they put that on there. And again, some more symbols that were found representing the temple in the Galilee region. So that was the Magdala stone. The other thing you find outside of the synagogue were these mikvahs. This is one. There were several of them, and this is the ritual cleansing baths for people to go down and completely immerse themselves for cleansing purposes when they became impure before they went to worship in the synagogue. Here's one that's in very, very good condition, and I just wanted to mention the idea of this living water. Okay, you can see there's a conduit here. On this side, you can't see over here, but there would be another hole to allow water to escape here. Now, here they are right along the Sea of Galilee, but they didn't take water from the Sea of Galilee and put it in here. They didn't allow it just to be filled with rainwater. They had to have running water come into the mikvah and leave the mikvah. That was called living water. That was a very important term. Again, water, very precious to the Jews, all right? And so whenever they went to cleanse themselves, they had to use living water. Now, living water is mentioned a number of times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, as well as Jesus mentions it in the New Testament. The very famous passage in John chapter 4 where he meets the woman at the well and she draws him water and she says, if you knew who you were giving water to, you would have asked me for living water, and you would never thirst again. Of course, he was referring at that point to the Holy Spirit, because later on in chapter 9, he defines that living water as the Spirit that would be poured out among the people, the believers. And so this whole idea of living water, as the woman at the well would have heard him talk about living water, she would have had an idea that he's talking about something important, because they held living water as something set aside and important. And it had a lot to do with the very blessing of God, the presence of God in this, working through this living water. So whenever they used this water, it couldn't be carried in from some place. It couldn't be held in a cistern. Rain was also referred to as living water, but water coming from a spring and able to move on. And so the picture there of living water now being transferred by Jesus as to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit that would be given. People have a better understanding of that, a richer meaning, as opposed to they would have known about the Dead Sea. That's dead water. There's water that's coming into it but not escaping it, and they see the results of that. And so just a little bit of picture there of what living water is. Now, people didn't always have to completely immerse themselves before they went into the synagogue to worship. This I found fascinating also. I took a picture of this not knowing what it is, except I figured it's a bowl. But I read about it later, and this is a stone bowl that was dated back to the first century, and it probably would have sat right outside of the synagogue, and they would have filled it with water so that the people going in could ceremonially wash their hands. I'm sure they would have used spring water for doing this, and this actually had water. I was so tempted to go over and wash my hands in this, because it is likely that this was one of the bowls that sat outside this very temple as Jesus came through, and very possibly he washed his hands in this bowl. So that was the closest I came to a religious experience, you might say, an emotional experience, and I still resisted. I didn't wash my hands in that, but I know plenty of people that did. But that's interesting. That's just sitting right out in the open like that. And the reason they could use that water was because it was in a stone bowl. All right, clay was able to become unclean. So clay pots and bowls and things like that were not used for water or for religious purposes. So that comes into play when Jesus turned the water into wine. You remember he says, fill those stone jars, or turn those stone jars of water into wine. Well, they would have been actually made out of stone. And so the reason is to keep the water pure, because stone was not able to become impure or contaminated. However, the clay pots were. And so there again, it's a stone jar, not a clay, or stone bowl, not a clay bowl that was used. And it fits very nicely with the Jewish understanding of the purity of water, living water, and all of that, that they would have used stone jars. Yes?
I think to help even further underscore your points about cleansing and purity and the mikvahs, there were certain places.
Mm-hmm.
What they did is they built two mikvahs right next to each other. It was a two-chambered one. And people would go into one. Well, if something happened that a person went in and made this water, the one, unclean, they would purify this water by using the water in the other one.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So there were all these rules around how to keep this cleansing proper.
Yeah,
and stone being one of the rules.
Right. And the water not being stagnant or sitting around, right? And I think, you mentioned a good point. There would have been thousands of people going into Jerusalem during the festival days, and I heard that below the city there was a place where there were lots of mikvahs where they could do their ritual cleansing, and maybe the Pool of Siloam was part of that as well, that they could ritually cleanse themselves in that pool, mass. And that was running water. Of course, that was fed by Hezekiah's tunnel. in the Gihon Spring. Okay, so I'm going to stop there today. Any other questions? Yes. Sea of Galilee was not salty. No, it's very much fresh water. Yep, it's a lake, fresh water. I waded in it, but I did not swim in it. It was really cold. And it went out so gradually. If it would have been a place where I could have jumped in, I probably would have. But did not get to swim in the Sea of Galilee. I did swim in the Dead Sea, and we'll see that next week or so. Yes, anything else? I brought a whole bunch of seashells from, not seashells, they're snail shells from the Sea of Galilee. That's my only souvenir from there. Didn't catch any fish, didn't go fishing in there. Would have been nice. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for just the evidence that we have of you stepping into time and history. Lord, I'm continually amazed at what's available to take a look at, and yet people, many, many people, just choose to ignore all of this evidence and look the other way, write it off. And Lord, we know that it's only evidence, but yet it is somewhat proof to us to verify all of your claims, the writings of Scripture. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would bless the worship hour here to follow, that your name might be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.